Good morning.
Woo, you sound happy to be here today. You look happy to be here too. That's an important thing. It's so good to be back with you all after being away the last couple weeks. And as we return to our series on New Testament characters, I'm going to invite you to turn today to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, passage that takes place, events that we will remember next week. The week before Easter. And today we're going to look at one of the disciples who was with Jesus on Palm Sunday, which is what we will remember next Sunday. This disciple knew firsthand what made Jesus laugh, what he liked to do when the crowds weren't pressing in upon them. He's someone who enjoyed many conversations with Jesus, learning from him, asking questions over time. And the person we're going to focus on today isn't Peter or John or James, but Judas. I can see people heading for the door right now. Judas Iscariot. Now, Iscariot is really Ish-Kerioth, or man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a region in Judah, which made Judas the only one of Jesus' disciples that didn't come from the Galilee region. And when it comes to Judas, we can't help but wonder how someone who knew Jesus so well, who'd heard all that he had taught over the years, who saw what he did for people, could betray the one that he had committed himself to following. Was it really about leveraging the moment for himself? Or was there something else going on with Judas? We're exploring Judas in part because we rarely talk much about him, and in part because I'm hoping today we can learn a bit from his own tragic story. And so today we're going to look a week and a half ahead to the Last Supper when Jesus spent with his disciples. Now, the Sunday before Easter, next week, might be the more natural time to look at Judas, but there's somebody else I'm saving for next week. So come back next week again, too. And along the way, I want to just pose three questions to us to consider when it comes to our own lives. So let's look at John chapter 13, beginning with verse 21. After Jesus had said this, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." Again, this is the Last Supper that Jesus is at with his disciples. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And so Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, it's so easy for us to look at happy, upbeat stories of good change. And as we approach this one today that is sad, that is tragic, that seems in so many ways so unredeemable, Lord, would you help us to learn from Judas's story as well, truths that can encourage us and help us in our own faith journey today. And so please lead us. May all that I teach be from you and not from me. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are certain names that tend to repulse rather than attract because of what is associated with them. Few people with the last name Arnold would think to name their child Benedict because of the association that comes with that name. And the name Judas carries its own negative association. Over the centuries, his name has been as reviled as names like Hitler or Bin Laden or others as well. Dante, when he wrote his Inferno, placed Judas in the ninth circle of hell, the area that was reserved for the most grievous of sinners. And Judas, in Dante's Inferno, was unpleasantly frozen upside down in a cake of ice for all eternity. That sounds wonderful. Our instinct is to view Judas as a very different kind of person than us, in light of what he did to Judas. Like Dante, as kind of someone who belongs on the garbage heap of certain people. But the uncomfortable truth is that there may be more similarity with Judas than we would prefer to admit. Alexander Solzhenitsyn once made the very telling observation about all of us. He said, "The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart to eradicate evil?" I want to encourage us this morning to rethink ideas we have that Judas was a worse person than we are. First of all, notice in this passage how shocked the disciples were when Jesus said someone was going to betray him. If Judas was so obviously bad, it would have been natural for them to respond, "Well, of course it's Judas. It was only a matter of time before that came out." They had spent 3 intense years interacting with each other, watching each other, all of their flaws on full display. And yet we're told that Jesus' words here confused all of them, even to the point of searching their own hearts, asking, "Is it me who is going to do this?" Second, what type of person tends to be elected treasurer of organizations? Now, you got Paul working for you right now. He's doing a good job. And I have no doubt all of the history of treasurers and pathfinders has included those who are among the most respected in the class. You want to know that your money is being handled well. And isn't it our instinct to trust our resources to the most reliable people that we know? For Jesus and his disciples, some process led to Judas being that person. Now, you could say maybe when they were starting out, Judas seized that role, but if he wasn't doing a good job with it after 3 years, surely someone would have dealt with him about that. Now, with all of this in mind, let's also consider the setting of the Last Supper that we have before us. We tend to picture it as painted by Da Vinci, disciples and Jesus sitting around a table, family style. But in reality, they were dining Hebrew style, which meant that they were reclining on couches. In Jesus' day, guests would recline at a meal on their left elbow, on couches that were around the table. It was rather a cozy setup. You'd have 3 people to a couch, one person leaning forward, really kind of into the bosom of the next person, and so on. The middle person was sandwiched between 2 others. And the person reclining on the right, as I said, would have his head on the middle person's chest. Look at verse 25. Leaning back against Jesus, John asked him, "Lord, who is it?" This suggests that John was reclining on Jesus' right. And in ancient times, the position to the left of the host was considered the seat of honor. They would share the most intimate dinner conversation because the host's head would be upon the chest of that person as well. With this form of dining, it would seem that there were only two people within arm's reach of Jesus. John, who was leaning into Jesus, and the person on the left into whom Jesus was leaning. And Jesus' handing of food to Judas suggests that this may well have been Judas. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Again, it's not like Jesus dipped the bread and then ran around the table to where Judas was. Judas seemed to have been right there with him. And John makes a revealing observation here about Satan in this moment. In verse 27, it says, "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him." And it's a helpful reminder for us today that Satan works the same with us. So often we fail to remember that we have an active adversary who is trying to bring us down, who is trying to separate us from his mortal enemy, God. He's constantly looking for chinks in our spiritual armor where he can cause us to fall. And he wants nothing more than to destroy those whom God loves, to lead us into actions that push us away from God, believing that our guilt of what we have done is greater than God's grace. And so the first question I want to pose to us this morning is, in what ways are you attempting to keep your spiritual armor strong and effective? Is it something we even think about? What would it look like this week to think about it, realizing that we, like Judas, have one who would like nothing more than to pull us down and to pull us away from God? And so don't look at your faith practices, prayer, reading the Bible, as something just to do again today because we did it yesterday, or to get through, or to check off. They are necessary preparation for those inevitable attacks, those inevitable temptations that will come our way, as it did with Judas. Well, what was Satan's hook for prompting Judas to betray Jesus? Some believe Judas was looking out for himself, just as he surely must have been all along. That when it looked like the ship was going down, he realized it was time to bail and to at least get something for his effort of those 3 years. And that's actually consistent with John's commentary about Judas' protest in the previous chapter about the woman's perfume being poured upon Jesus' feet. And so we read in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. "But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.' He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Now, that's a logical commentary about Judas after the events of his betrayal. But you still have to wonder, if there was obvious theft for 3 years, why hadn't anyone made an issue of it by that point? Another thought is that Judas truly did have concern for the poor. Remember what we read, the disciples' assumption when Judas left the table. Some thought that he was going to give money to the poor, because that's apparently what Judas did. And that would be consistent with his protest about this woman's perfume going to feed those who could not feed themselves. It may be that Judas shared the same dream as others, that life would be so much better if Jesus was king. And even when Jesus informed his disciples that a different fate awaited him, perhaps Judas couldn't let go of that dream. There's a lot of good in a dream like that. The Holy Land would become a happier place than Disneyland. If you knew someone who could bring peace and love to the world, who had that ability, who had that power, think how much you would want them to do that. If that's the case, imagine how thrilled Judas must have been on Palm Sunday when so many people were proclaiming to make Jesus king. And how frustrated he could have been later that week when Jesus showed no interest in taking that path. If this was a motivating factor for Judas, he may have felt like he needed to force Jesus' hand, to create a situation where Jesus would have no choice but to unleash his power by bringing the authorities directly to Jesus. The plan would have looked great when Peter grabbed a sword and sliced off someone's ear, but then Jesus healed the enemy, and he allowed himself to be led from the garden without a fight. If Judas truly intended to nudge Jesus into power with his betrayal, he suddenly realized how badly he had erred. If you think about it, we read later on in the Gospels the trial that took place of Jesus that night, all the accusations made about him. Judas would have been a star witness against Jesus in that trial for the prosecution. But instead, before Jesus was taken to Pilate, Matthew tells us that Judas had returned the money and he had hanged himself. And an early church father named Origen suggested that when Judas realized his plan had gone wrong, he rushed to commit suicide in order to meet Jesus in hell and beg for his forgiveness there. Obviously, this is all conjecture, a little different than we usually approach our passage of Scripture here. We lack any real certainty of what Judas' motive was when he betrayed Jesus, whether it was self-serving in some way for Judas's benefit or whether he had different desires for Jesus than what Jesus himself seemed to actually want to do. But I want to suggest this morning that whatever it was that motivated Judas, there's probably something of that in our hearts as well. We too have a self-centered, self-preserving nature deep within. It's called sin. Some of us may have more entrenched or more visible pockets of it than others, but it is very present in all of our lives. And it rears its head each time we indulge an action or an attitude or words that are hurtful to someone else or that are hurtful to us. When we insist on doing what we want rather than ask God what He wants of us. You think about it, Judas followed Jesus for 3 years. But he stopped just short of the cross. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily to follow me." That daily word is a little troubling, isn't it? He's not saying this is a one-time offer. He's saying every day. We need to take up our cross and determine what it means to follow Him versus the path and the course that we want to follow. And you know, taking up our cross on days like Palm Sunday or Easter can be easy to do. But what about more challenging days when the cross demands something difficult of us? when it becomes a bit harder to really follow closely after Jesus, when there's a cost to being God's light in the world around us, or when we sense God's call to reach into the life of someone else we're not really sure we want to come near. And so my second question, on a practical level, what does taking up my cross daily and following Christ look like in my life? If you hear nothing else today, I would encourage you to ponder that question this week. To say, okay, Jesus, I hear your words. I need to take up my cross and follow you daily. What does that look like today? What does that look like tomorrow? What does that look like the next day and every day this week that we seek God's direction with that? Will we go further with him in the direction of the cross than Judas did? Or perhaps if Judas was looking for something from Jesus other than what Jesus really came to do, we can also relate to that as well. How tempting is it to view God as revolving around our desires? He's here to make us comfortable, providing for our needs, keeping us at a good place in life. And we can become frustrated when God doesn't come through for us in all the ways that we ask or expect of him. How easily we forget that we are the ones who revolve around God, seeking to learn what's important to him and then living it out because it is. And so my final question, to what degree do I perceive God revolving around my wishes versus me revolving around how he wants things done? When I think about my relationship with God, who is revolving around, I don't know if it's who or whom, somebody will tell me after class. And let me close just by making one more observation. There was another disciple who was a prime candidate for suicide that week. Peter also betrayed Jesus. He did it on multiple occasions. He denied that Jesus was not only his Lord, but even his friend three times. At one point, Peter swore he had never seen Jesus before. And we'll look into this part of Peter's story next month. But you see, Peter was able to do something Judas could not. When he realized what he had done, he was able to lean into God's grace. Judas probably thought he was getting what he deserved for something bigger than God's ability to forgive him. Peter dared to believe that he could have more than what he deserved, that God's love and that God's mercy was bigger than what he had done. Judas's story is a helpful reminder that we all fall short of who God calls us to be, of how he invites us to follow him, and we fall short far more often than we would like if we are truly honest about our lives. When we do, may we trust and understand the incredible truth of God's love and God's grace. That even as he expects something more of us as we move forward in life, that he also lavishes these qualities upon us. So I close with a song many of you perhaps are familiar with that George Beverly Shea used to sing often, The Love of God. And this is how the words go. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Judas's story is a tragic one, but I encourage us, whenever we read it, to read it realizing this was a real man, just like we are, who was making the best choices he could, who made a pretty bad choice, a very bad choice, and yet each of us can also do the same as well. And I don't know how encouraging that is, other than also to remember that Jesus is ready to forgive us, just as he surely would have been ready to forgive this disciple named Judas. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for the story that you continue to write in each of our lives. Would you help us understand in new and fresh ways this week, what does it mean to take up our cross and follow you daily? What does that look like today for each of us? Lord, please speak to us. Help us understand as we seek to revolve around you rather than pulling you into an orbit intended to be about us. Thank you for this class, for how iron sharpens iron, and for the wonderfully faithful people who are a part of it. Please continue to grow us in our faithful following after you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.